The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning. This morning's scripture is from the book of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, you should be able to find one somewhere in one of the pews around you. And if you don't have one at home, please take one of those Bibles with you today. If you are using one of the Pew Bibles, the reading is on page 886. It's John chapter 1. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. All right, so here's a deal. I have a thing, like nasty, you know? And I need you to pray for me in just a minute that the nasty will go away. But I also, I'm just bit into a Ricola cough drop. And it's the worst thing I've ever tasted in my life. So I'm a little distracted as I begin. I have a couple of announcements as we get started. And I try not to think about Ricola. A couple of things. First, it is the season of Advent. We love, as a church, to enter into the various seasons of the church calendar. And here's why. I believe that one of the ways that God wants to shape us, disciple us, form us as those who bear his image and live in the light of the gospel is not merely that we gather here on a particular Sunday and we hear a particular song or a particular message and then walk out kind of with our nugget, if you will, that we take out of this room kind of saying, hey, this is the thing I learned or here's the thing that I want to change. We actually, if you'll notice, week by week by week, we walk through a liturgy and our hope is not just over one Sunday but over years of Sundays that this pattern of coming into the presence of God, being called to worship one who is holy, and then confessing our sins together, and then being reminded week after week after week after week that God in Jesus has pardoned us, then to hear the word proclaimed and to gather around a table with bread and wine. Our belief is that that pattern worked out over years. Actually, that's one of the means, perhaps one of the most impactful means by which God wants to change us and shape us and make us more and more like Jesus, brothers and sisters of Jesus. But then here's another thing. We don't just see patterns being worked out week by week in our liturgy. We also believe that one of the best ways for us to be formed as Christians is that there's this beautiful cycle that happens year in and year out called the church calendar. And when we enter into it, it creates rhythms in our life that teach us what does it mean to live in the story that God has brought about, the story that we're actually going to spend all of Advent talking about. And so we've just come out of the season in the church calendar called normal time. And guess what it is? It's very normal. So, and it basically teaches us to posture ourselves to believe that, hey, a lot of the work that God does in our life to change us doesn't happen on the mountaintop. It doesn't happen through big dramatic moments in our lives. It just happens through the everyday grind of learning to follow Jesus day in and day out. Today we enter into the season of Advent. It's one of the high seasons in the church calendar. It's actually the final season in the church calendar, and it culminates on midnight, Christmas Day. It ends, we'll actually celebrate together Christmas Eve in this room, the end of Advent and the coming of Christmas. Oftentimes, Advent is just thought of merely as, hey, these are the weeks leading up to Christmas, kind of the shopping season. That's not what Advent ultimately is. Advent, it's at the end of the church calendar, which should tell you something about what Advent is all about. Advent is about anticipating, longing for, hoping for the return of Jesus. That hope is grounded, yes, in his first coming that we'll celebrate hopefully loudly and with great joy in here on Christmas Eve and throughout the Christmas season and Epiphany. But rather, the focus during these weeks is going to be on anticipating, hoping for, and my hope is, my prayer is that God would be cultivating a posture of longing, of desire, of hope. A serious recognition of the brokenness in our world, a serious recognition of the sin that still corrupts our hearts, and a longing that Jesus would return and make all things new. That's what the season of Advent is all about. And so we'll be doing a number of things during this season to prepare for that. We'll have bread and wine, our kind of big art thing on Friday night. If you have not RSVP'd for that, I would encourage you to do so quickly before it's full. It's my favorite thing we do all year. Also, we'll just have a number of things going on, but the goal is that we as a church would enter into this season of longing. We do things a little bit different during Advent and during Lent, and so you'll notice that there is no screen. If you didn't notice that there wasn't a screen, there's other things going on. But we don't have a screen during Advent and during Lent. The reason is really, there's a number of reasons there. One, we want to print some stuff and put it in your hands that you can take this home and walk through the worship that we just walk through here as a church body. That you'll take this home and read it and walk through it and pray these prayers and read these scriptures, and we'll enter into this season together. The other reason is, like, we feel like as a culture, we are inundated with screens. They're everywhere. Like, literally everywhere. They were everywhere when I was a kid, and now they're even everywhere. They're just everywhere. And so we just want, we know that there's tons of advantages to worshiping off of a screen. During worship, a lot of you guys are like this, and that's totally fine. But we just want to have one place, maybe in our lives, where we come together to worship Jesus, and we're not staring at a screen. And we just want to do it for small windows of time. That's not that we're against technology. I went and looked at a screen between two services. It's just to say that, hey, as a church, for these weeks, we're going to practice holding paper and being just reminded again of the physicality of worship. That it's not disembodied ideas on a screen. It's pieces of paper that rattle and are annoying, and when you guys turn the pages, it makes noise, and there's stuff to be read, and there's people who forget they're supposed to read, and all of that stuff we love, and we think it helps us to enter into the season of Advent and prepare ourselves for Christmas, where God redeems the whole earth and through taking on flesh. And so if you have a child downstairs, we are handing those, we're handing families this book. And it's basically just to help us as a group of families enter into the Christmas season through some readings, some devotionals that we can do together as families. If you're like me, just coming up with something to do with your kids during Advent is, you know, you're supposed to do something, but you don't always know what, and so we're trying to help you do that. We've also got a number of books in the back, that we think are really, really helpful for entering into this season. So those are available on the bookshelf in back. Overall, our hope for Advent is that it would not simply be for us that we have some cool light things and some Christmas trees out front and it's all nice and warm and toasty in here on Christmas Eve, but rather we as a church would enter into and experience this season of longing, of hope, of desire, that God would raise up in our midst a community prayer of, oh, come, Lord Jesus. We long for you to return. That's our hope. So we've thrown resources at you. We pray that you please take this home and use it during the week. The goal is that we as a church would gather here and that God would build over the coming weeks desire for his return. So welcome to Advent. Please keep abreast of things that are happening. There's some events on the back that we'd like you to be aware of. But for now, let me pray and we will get started. So God, I begin by praying in a place of physical weakness this morning, that you would keep my throat together this morning. I hate that my voice would be a distraction from your word this morning. So God, I just pray that you would come and you'd do a miracle and we'd get through the next 35, 40 minutes or so. And the words that you declare to your people in John 1 would be clear. They would be clear, they would be impactful, they would be helpful. And God, they would even, in a way, toss us into the deep end of what Advent is all about. So God, I pray that you would come and your spirit would not only hold my voice together, but engage our hearts and our minds in ways that transform our thinking about this season, that give new meaning to pies and to presents and to Christmas carols and the annoying bell ringing guy. That God, we would see all of it and hear all of it much, much differently. So in your name we pray, come. Amen. So I actually noticed it first this year at Costco. It was October, and the reason I noticed it is I have kids, and when we go to Costco, the kids and I escape to various regions in Costco, and Costco is large enough to have regions, and so we go to our various regions. I go to the book section looking for books. My kids go to sometimes the book section, but during this season called Christmas, Advent, whatever we want to call it, when it arrives, they disappear into the middle of the store, and I think it's very strategic that they put it in the middle of the store. They put like four rows of toys, and they're all large toys because it's Costco, and the only rule at Costco is that everything is large. And so they have large toys, only large toys, and a giant block of rows in the middle of the store. And so it was October, and I first noticed Christmas has arrived earlier this year. Now, I say that and with full knowledge that that is a cliched pastoral joke that is told every single year, and yet it still works, right? Because it still arrives earlier and earlier and earlier. We went to Home Depot yesterday, and here's a store that specializes in manly construction items, and they have Christmas everywhere. It's like it exploded onto the store, and music, and then they have 600 different ranges of light bulbs from those of us who don't care about the environment and just use the big burning ones, and then those of you who do care about the environment, you got the LED special lights that cost $3,000 a strand, and so you got the whole spectrum there at Home Depot. It just keeps arriving earlier and earlier and earlier, and it seems to get louder and louder and louder, and it seems to get brighter and brighter and brighter each and every year. And those of you who are wired the way I am, the cynic in you just comes out. Really? October? Gifts? Is this really about celebrating Jesus? Costco? Or is it about me buying more stuff in October? Not even thinking about Christmas, just toys for my son. It leads you to go to places like Home Depot and look at all of the light and the noise and the Christmas carols. The bell guys haven't showed up yet, but when they do, my dad actually paid a guy because he was going to sit in the car waiting for my mom as she went to a store. I remember one time as a child, he got out, handed the guy 10 bucks and said, "I'll pay you 10 bucks not to ring the bell for the next 15 minutes. We enter into the season, and some of us are cynics, and we see through the thin veneer of all of it. We see darkness, we see corruption, we see pain, and we see a season devoid of meaning. Just vast, rampant commercialism. We see greed played out everywhere. We're the cynics, so we see the angle on everything, and it angers us as we walk around. And then there's those of you who just love sentiment. You started decorating your house for Christmas a week and a half ago. You just smile a lot. It's pretty much in all of your life. You just smile a lot, and Christmas is one more reason to smile, and you love the warm, fuzzy feelings. You love the butterflies. There are no butterflies at Christmas. You love the snowflakes, and you love the whole deal. Man, for you, it's just a nice, warm, cozy season. Man, your favorite, the favorite part about the Christmas Eve service here is that we're gonna have candy canes and hot apple cider. I think, no, we have to. Decided. So, and you just love all of the stuff, and you, if you give it a thought about what it all means, and you might chalk it up to, yes, we celebrate the birth of Jesus, but at the end of the day, for you, it's all about the sentiment. It's all about the warmth. It's all about just the sheer sense of coziness. And so we have the room probably divided at some level between those of us who walk into Home Depot yesterday to get the Christmas tree, and you're just flat out annoyed. Like Home Depot, celebrating the incarnation of the God of the universe. Really? Come on. $16 for 15 feet of garland? Seems pricey to me. You can go to the woods and get whatever you want. So and then those of you, others of you who just enter into the season blindly, you got really, really excited when the Christmas blend thing happens at Starbucks, and they got the wall of cups, and you're going to get your cup this year, and it's all just really exciting and really nice and really fuzzy, and here's the dangers that we miss all of it. Because here's the thing, there is real grace, real beauty in the fact that a company that doesn't care at all about who Jesus is spending enormous amounts of money to celebrate his birth. There's real beauty there. And those of you who look at the exchange of gifts on Christmas morning sometimes as this crass kind of cynical commercialism working its way into our home, then you might miss the point that there's actually a real reason why we take real money and buy real gifts for people that we love and exchange them. And why we sit down and eat pie. Like no other season of the year, we get to sit down and eat lots and lots and lots of pie. And all of it has meaning. All of it is grounded in something real. But if you don't know the story, it's far too easy for the next 4 weeks to be marked by cynicism or just empty calories. By just an endless, smiling consumption of apple cider. Or just this growing sense of like, man, this is all just kind of pointless. And so for the coming weeks, here's what we're going to do. We as a church are going to enter into this story. Beginning today with John's account of creation. It's exactly what John, by the way, gives us an account of here. Entering into the narrative, the story of the world, about how God has redeemed humanity, about why we sit down and eat just tons of pie, and why do these things matter? Why is there real beauty there? We're going to enter into that story, beginning with creation, working all the way to the incarnation of Jesus, and ultimately his death to redeem us and to transform the world. And so my hope is that, rather than being cynical like I was maybe yesterday, maybe, at Home Depot, rather than growing annoyed at the ever-expanding list of Christmas music being put out by people who should not sing Christmas music, by all of it, that we would enter into this story and that God would grow in us as a body a longing for beauty, a longing for truth, a longing for the glory of God to flood the earth and to make all things new. That's my hope. So as we enter into it, let's turn to John chapter 1, and we are going to walk our way through this text, pointing out certain elements and how they relate to Advent. I'm going to be drinking water periodically through the sermon. There we go. All right. So John begins at the beginning. He says this in chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In these three verses, John establishes the ground for everything for us. And so it may seem to be an obvious point to you. We're at church, after all, on a Sunday morning. But it's a point that I want to drill home because everything else we're going to long for, everything else we're going to celebrate, everything else we're going to talk about, not only this week but in the coming weeks, is all grounded upon these three verses. And in these three verses, two points are made. One, that in the beginning there was God. There was not a battle. There was not the development of God. There was simply and absolutely God. He was there. And we discover here that there was a word with him from the very beginning. We're going to get to that at the end of the sermon. Trust me, we'll get to Jesus there. But right now I want to begin with this simple idea. As John begins to echo for us, he's trying to wave a flag and say, hey, if we're going to understand the coming of Jesus, if we're going to understand Christmas morning, here's the first thing we have to get. That in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God was there. And God created everything that there is. It's an interesting connection that John makes, and one that I don't think we talk about often enough. If we're to understand the meaning of Jesus coming, we have to understand both the pre-existence of God, that he simply and absolutely has always been there, and two, that he made everything that there is. Now, this may seem to you to be a meaningless point or a point that I'm belaboring too much, but I would contend that there are two realities that spring from that, that without these realities, nothing else has meaning. Dostoevsky said once that if there is no God, everything is permissible. His essential meaning was this, that the ground of any measure of what is true and what is good and what is beautiful is that there is a God. The first implication I'll kind of sum up for us coming out of Dostoevsky. It's hard to say it with a sore throat. It's hard to say it in general, but it's simply this, that the existence of God, the reality that God has made everything that there is, allows us to ask the question, what is a good human being? And it be an actual rational question. For that question to actually have meaning. And here I'm not simply talking about morality. I'm talking about purpose. I'm talking about what are we designed for? What are we made for? I don't own a whole lot of tools. In fact, when I carry a tool, it turns into a large joke in our house. Like Jenny will pat me on the shoulder and say, that's cute. and she doesn't, anyway. And she means it in the way that, yeah. And here's the thing, though. I have a hammer. And this hammer was designed by a guy named Craftsman. His name is written all over it. And here's the thing. I know what Craftsman designed the hammer for. He designed it to hammer nails. Figure that one out. So here's the thing. So I know it was designed to hammer nails, and I know that if I hit the hammer on the nail, I can tell you if it's a good hammer or not. So I've seen the hammers that have the round end rather than the flat one. You guys seen those? And some of you know what they're for. I don't. So I just picked one up and assumed it was a hammer, and it was a good hammer. It's not a good hammer. It's round, and it bounces in different ways, and you hit yourself, and things happen because it's not flat. But when you have this Craftsman hammer, it's a well-designed hammer because it's flat, and it hits the nail, and the nail, 40% of the time or so for me, will go into the piece of wood. The rest of the time, it bends, and then I pull it out, and I cuss, and I replace it. So here's the thing. This hammer has a design, it has a purpose, because it has someone who thought it up, who designed it, who built it, who knew, hey, a flat hammer is better than a triangle hammer or whatever kind of hammer there'd be. And I know that if I design the hammer a certain way, it'll make the nail go into the wood. So you can actually decide, hey, this is a good hammer or is this a bad hammer? Because there's a designer. Because there's one who created the world. And now we can actually begin to ask the question, what is a good human being? Because we believe that there's a designer, because we believe that there's one who's created the world. And beyond just ourselves, we can begin to ask the question, what is the world for? We can actually begin to look at the world and see not just mountains as we look out west, and not just a thing called marriage or relationships or friendships or kids, not just an economy, not just a job. We can begin to see behind all of it meaning and beauty and truth and goodness, real goodness. And this is fantastic news. We haven't been in the mountains for a while. We went up with Jenny's family this week for Thanksgiving, and we drove up kind of near sunset. We got to the house we were going to eat turkey in and pie, good pie. and I stood out on the deck, and the house sits kind of at the end of a valley, and you look down the valley, and there's mountains, and there's a little river. It's like the most postcardish thing you've ever seen in your life, and the sun's going down, and the the pink and the blue and the weird colors and the beautiful colors. And I stood there and I thought, this is real. This isn't just synapses firing in my brain. This isn't just kind of this emotive response to this. It kind of is what it is. No, this is real objective beauty. Whether I saw it or not, whether I enjoyed it or not, it is truly beautiful. It has real substance. In other words, and the only reason that's true is because there actually is a God who designed it, who purposed it to look that way. This is one of the things that C.S. Lewis brings home beautifully in his writings, is that there is a real substance to that which is true. There's a real substance to that which is beautiful. It's not just my opinion. It's really beautiful. It's really true. There really is such a thing as goodness. And given those realities, imagine with me a moment, a world working as God intended. Colors flooding the world as God intended. Humanity relating to one another as God intended. Bearing his image of self-giving love, bearing that image in the world. Imagine that playing out everywhere. And here's, there was a song written called Imagine that did some of those things. But the ground of his song was, there is no God. And if there is no God, then there is no real beauty. There is no real truth. There really is no goodness. And so John begins here to tell us the account of the coming of Jesus. And at the ground of all of it, is that there is a God who made all that there is, who designed all that there is, who made it to reflect his beauty, his goodness, his truth. There's purpose in the world. There's such a thing as beauty. There's such a thing as moral goodness to celebrate, to revel in, to long for. Because as we look at the world as it is, do you feel the ache? Do you feel the longing? That even at its most beautiful moments, it's not what it should be. It's not nearly what it should be. I mean, the darkness, it seems to be mixed in everywhere, right? I mean, even as I'm standing on that patio, I mean, beholding the glories of a sunset in the Rocky Mountains, I go in and all I have to do is pick up my phone and open Twitter and see a city like Ferguson blowing up. To see centuries of racial hatred and playing out in the streets of a town like Ferguson. And wherever you're at on that whole conversation, and if you think what's happening in Ferguson is really about the events of what happened between a police officer and Mike Brown, then you're missing the significance of the conversation that's beginning to happen right now. And the darkness, it fills everything. We look at the immigration issue even, and we begin to consider, and here's an issue, right or left. And they're leveraging the actual lives of real people to earn political points. There's something desperately wrong with the world. We see a world marked deeply by cancer, by mental illness, by brokenness everywhere. Statistics would say that over 50% of the people in this room will sit in a doctor's office at some point in their life and they will say to you, you have cancer. I mean, the darkness and the brokenness has corrupted everything. It seems that even in a moment where we see sustained, real beauty, hidden behind it everywhere is devastation, is darkness, is sin, is death. And so John tells us, look with me at the text. He tells us twice about this darkness, alludes to it. First, verse 4 and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, but there is still darkness. Now, jump down with me. He continues to talk about this light in verse 9. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. But here's the thing. The darkness, it's real. As real as that beauty is, there is a real thing called darkness. There's a real thing called evil. There's a real thing called death in this world that you should take seriously. And perhaps it's the cynics in the room who've seen the darkness, and we take that more seriously than we do the light. And perhaps the happier ones of you haven't stared at the darkness long enough. But John essentially sums up where this darkness comes from in two different ways. He says that it was not known, that the world did not know him, and they did not receive him. That here is a God revealed perfectly in the person of Jesus, a God who Paul tells us shouts to us his existence, his holiness, his power in everything that he's made. And he's the reason why your stomach drops when you pull into I-70 and you see the mountains. And he's the reason why you stand with a sense of awe in the face of all of it. But John's summary, and it's a summary that happens over and over again in the Bible, is this, that we saw God, we see God, we hear this message everywhere. We don't know him or receive him. The prophet Jeremiah will talk about it this way. One of my favorite texts in all the Bible. God calls all of creation to give an account as he indicts his people. And he says it this way, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. They did not know me, the fountain of living waters. And it's a culpable kind of ignorance. They did not set their affections. They did not love. They did not come to me to drink, to find their identity, to find their hope, to find their righteousness, to find their way of, what does it mean to be a good human being? What does it mean to live and to bear his image in the world? They did not know me. And they've hewn for themselves cisterns, he says, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The contrast here is he says, look, I'm a fountain of living waters that you're to come and drink from and find life. And instead of coming to me, you've forsaken me, you have not known me, and instead you've turned to make for yourself something from which you will drink. But they don't hold water. They never provide. They never give the sustenance that they promise. Paul will say it this way in Romans chapter 1. He will talk about how mankind, even in the face of his glory, his honor, his power, rather than worshiping him, rather than acknowledging him, rather than giving thanks to him, it says they did not acknowledge. Here's that word know again. They did not know. But again, it's not merely that they were ignorant. It's a culpable sort of ignorance. It's a choosing not to see him and to trust in him and to believe in him. And they did not acknowledge me or honor me, but instead, and rather than worshiping the Creator, worshiping God, this one who has spoken into existence all that there is, and they worshiped created things. So rather than coming to him to drink and then enjoy his beauty, his goodness, his truth, we worship the echoes of reality. We know this to be true, right? You can look at it from a macro level, but I dare say a lot of us look at macro things so we can avoid looking at our own hearts. I mean, look at the rampant confusion about gender and sexuality in our day. But then consider our own personal confusion about gender and sexuality in our day. We run to sex or to relationships or to intimacy, and believing that there we'll find meaning, there we'll find hope, there we'll find joy. And it turns to sand in our hands. taking a good gift, a real good gift, like real good gift, and turning to it, to worship it, to find our identity in it, to find our hope in it. And it becomes a puff of smoke and darkness and death in our hands. Or think about our jobs. This kind of unraveling begins to happen in our lives. And I'm on an advisory council for a thing called the Denver Institute for Faith and Work. And the work that institute is doing is massively necessary. And I'm surprised again and again and again by the confusion, the darkness, the despair, the simply unknowingness. What is our job for? Is it meant to give me hope? Is it meant to be my identity? Is it meant to give me joy? Is it meant to be the thing in which I bank all of my hopes and dreams, and that's where salvation is going to come for me? Or is it something else? Or is it maybe that's just where I earn a paycheck so that I can pay the bills and I can tithe to the church so Brian can eat, maybe less. But what is our job for? We see this kind of darkness, this kind of confusion, this kind of, not only is it dark, but we watch these things that we love, these good gifts given to us from God. And rather than worshiping him and trusting him, we turn to find our identity and our hope in the gifts that he's given. As Paul says, we worship the creation rather than the creator. Now, what the Bible says happens next, over and over and over again, it tells this story. But I want to point out two places. I'll go back to Romans in a second. But one particular story, if we go back to Romans. The book of Exodus, if you know the story, if you don't know the story, there's a movie coming out very soon that I'm sure will be very accurate. But it will be good. As the story is, Moses is sent to Egypt. The people of God are enslaved in Egypt. He is sent back to basically have this confrontation with Pharaoh, where God was going to bring plagues upon the land. The result of it will be God liberates his people from slavery in Egypt. And there's been all kinds of discussions and theological discussions, historical discussions. What are the meaning of the plagues? Why are the plagues there? What's the purpose of the plagues? And I remember oftentimes just growing up thinking, well, these are just like big divine spankings, really bad spankings. But they're frogs. There's nothing worse than frogs. Can you imagine going to bed and there's frogs in your bed? Terrible. That's the kind of thing we're looking at. So looking at the plagues, thinking, hey, this is just kind of a divine spanking. But what we've learned is we've understood the history of Egypt and what's going on in this story of these plagues coming upon Egypt is that's to miss the point entirely. You see, the story of the plagues coming is not some sort of divine spanking. No, it is according to Egyptian mythology, we don't have to go into, it's actually step by step by step, God unraveling their understanding of creation. It's a lesson given to the Egyptians and given to us that our sin, our rebellion, our resistance, our refusal to know God and to receive God, to love God, to delight in God, to worship God, it's not merely that we've broken a rule. It actually unravels us and unravels the very creation that God has made. Creation itself is coming unglued in the plague. So that this life-giving river becomes a place of death. The climactic moments in the plagues are what? The land is covered in darkness, blindness, and ultimately death. You see, this refusal to know God and to worship God, this refusal to receive him and to love him and to delight in him, the result... it's not merely that we've broken a rule. It's that the things that we begin to love, to find our identity in, begin to worship. The created gifts from God that we take in our hands and begin to bow down to and find our identity in, they begin to get actually unraveled in our hands. And the effects that we see in the world are simply that played out on a global scale. There's darkness and there is death. And the problem is not merely a system. It's the human heart that refuses to acknowledge God and to give thanks to God and to honor God. Or as John tells us about the coming of Jesus, to know him, to receive him. So what do? I mean, we can ring bells and hang up lights and sing songs about red-nosed reindeers. We can watch puppet movies about the abominable snowman who wants to be not a dentist, but he needs a dentist. We can fill up the bleakness and the darkness with noise and lights, playing the show. Look over here. Or we can celebrate Advent. We can step into remembering the coming of Jesus and the promises that his coming guarantees. Let's look at those promises as we end. I want to point out four things in these verses that lay out for us God's conflict with this darkness, how God has resolved this darkness. First, he just begins right where we began. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This is not John simply trying to allude to Genesis chapter 1. He's trying to frame for us the whole of his gospel. Many commentators have pointed out, and it's actually a beautiful thing to begin to lay out through the book of John, that what John is doing, the story that John is actually telling, is not merely to be a story about this person named Jesus. No, it is a declaration that as Jesus comes, God is remaking the world. He's remaking the world. He has not just sent Jesus to come and to live the life we couldn't live and then die a death that we deserve to die so that he might save some souls up into heaven. No, he has sent Jesus to live the life we couldn't live, to die the death we all deserve to die, and to be raised on the third day as first fruits, as the beginning of something that is breaking out everywhere. God is making all things new. A whole new world. And not simply kind of getting us out of the corruption, out of the darkness, to trying to somehow deal with it that way. No, rather he comes to cleanse us, to wash us, and to forgive us of our sins, and then remake everything. The point of John beginning his gospel with these words is to tell us something about the whole point of Jesus coming. Everything is being remade. The only rescue from this darkness, the only rescue from this death, the only rescue from this deep corruption that has worked its way into everything in our lives and everything in this world is that God would speak a word that remakes everything. And this is precisely what he has begun to do in the sending of his son Jesus, and precisely what he has promised to complete when Jesus returns. So that's point number one. Point number two, what is this word like? What does this word do? Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jump down again to verse 9. I like to skip over John sometimes. Sorry. Verse 9, the true light, which enlightens everyone, it shines light everywhere, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Here's what God has done. Here's how God is remaking the world. He is sending a light. He's speaking a word that is life and light. And it is light that overcomes darkness. Darkness cannot resist it. It is swallowed up and it is destroyed by this word. And life, oh, it is a life that conquers death. Oh, the point of the resurrection It's not really to somehow kind of one-off prove, hey, look, Jesus is God. He did a cool trick. No, it is the beginning of the declaration. Death itself has been undone. We could never make this world right on our own. We could never make this world right on our own. No, a word has been spoken by our God, and it is a word that swallows up darkness. It is a word that conquers and unravels death. It is a word, John tells us, it is a word of grace and truth. And that's the third point. You see, there's two ways that God could deal with the darkness. He could deal with those who make all the darkness, which is us. He just come and deal with it. Get rid of us, judge us, condemn us, and speak a word of wrath and judgment forever and ever and ever. And guess what that would do? It would deal with the darkness. It'd get rid of the darkness. It would judge the darkness. And he could just start over. But that's not what he does. And John points out in this last paragraph, he says the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. If all we had was law, then all we would know is condemnation. All we would know is destruction. All we would know forever and ever and ever is darkness and death as God would consign us to it. But no. No, to all who receive him, he says, to all who trust in this Jesus, who look at this Jesus and see God remaking everything, who look to this Jesus, they find grace. We're forgiven. We're washed. We're adopted. We're given the right to be called children of God. This is what Advent is about. The remaking of a world as God speaks over and over and over and over again to all of his people, to all who cling to this Jesus, a word of hope, a word of life, a word of light, a word of grace. As he delights in Jesus to call us sons and daughters. Last point. Verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. We use a word called incarnation. It's a big fancy word. But all it means is the most glorious reality in all the universe. That this word has become flesh. And he has dwelled among us. Not rescuing mere souls up to heaven to sing songs forever. No. That God himself has come to take up residence. This God who we'd heard rumors of and words of and heard the law of now resides with his people. And his promise is that now by his Spirit and then forever when he returns is that this earth will be flooded with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. In other words, one day there will be no more darkness. There will be no more death. There will be light and life and truth and beauty and goodness forever and ever and ever and ever. This is the ache. This is the longing. Oh, that God might come and flood the earth with himself. That God might come and make all things new. Let's pray. So, Father, I pray right now that your Spirit would be at work, increasing our capacity to behold and to enjoy your beauty, your goodness, your truth. And in that enjoyment, oh God, that you would increase our sense of longing, our sense of ache, our sense of desire, that all things would be made right. That we would not simply hear of what Christ has done, but we will see that work completed. So God, grow up longing, grow up desire, grow up joy in this place. That we might, on the one hand, sing again and again and again in the light of Christ's coming, joy to the world. And in the next verse, cry out, O come, Emmanuel. So come, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray, amen. If you'll stand with me.